Whew, I'm exhausted. Wasn't that a great reading? I bet you never knew genealogy could be so much fun. And some really interesting stories are hidden in Matthew's list of names, and we're going to look at some of them later. I love watching the programme Who Do You Think You Are? And this series helps celebrities to trace their family tree, and they usually have very little detailed knowledge to go on. It may be a family legend or a blurred photograph, and the process of discovery is always exciting, but sometimes it can be painful. And this usually happens when they uncover something that they never knew about before, or else something that is completely contrary to something they've always believed. And I'm thinking particularly of a programme which featured the actor John Hurt. And John wanted to find out if the family legend was true, that his great-grandmother Emma was the illegitimate daughter of the Earl of Sligo. And John had always had a really strong affinity to Ireland, and he felt it was his home, and he wanted to prove this. And the search followed all sorts of twists and turns, and it gradually became clear that there was absolutely no connection at all through his great-grandmother Emma to this Earl, and no connection to Ireland. But John still hoped to find a link through Emma's husband, because his name also suggested an Irish connection. But this also turned out to be a wild goose chase. The husband in question had been a really good storyteller, and he'd completely reinvented himself to cover up a rather dubious past. And John, at the end of the programme, when they interviewed him, was bitterly disappointed, because this was something he'd always believed, felt in his heart of hearts was completely true. He'd almost based his life upon it. And he was absolutely shattered by the news that he had no Irish blood. And he said, "This has changed my feelings about Ireland forever." Now, he may have got over it, you know, sure he has, but it was really interesting seeing how he was so badly affected by this truth. Well, I suspect we'd all find skeletons in our respective cupboards were we to look inside them. This is my great-great-grandfather, of whom more anon. My paternal grandmother was always very distressed because her parents had never married. And in the era when she was born, illegitimacy was a terrible curse. And family legend said that her father, my great-great-grandfather, had had his way with his housekeeper. And clearly he didn't just do this once, because Nana had several brothers and sisters. And I was told that he'd given the boys his surname and given the girls their mother's surname. Now, I don't know if that's true. I haven't been able to look at their birth certificates. But I just know that the circumstances of her birth tormented Nana all her life. She was always very depressive. She was always quite manipulative when it came to relationships. She was deeply, deeply insecure. And a few years ago, my cousin turned up some more information. And it turned out that my great-grandfather hadn't just been bad once. He was a serial bigamist. He had had several wives and several children and several, you know, families in different parts of the country. And each time he began a relationship, he would move to the opposite side of the country from that particular family, so that his past, and presumably the authorities, couldn't catch up with him. Well, I'm intrigued to know what his family thought about him. And a few years ago, I discovered that one of his brothers, my great-great-uncle, was a respectable vicar in Somerset. And I suspect he kept rather quiet about his brother, when he was talking to his congregation. He must have been highly embarrassed to have had such a particular black sheep in his personal cupboard. But when we look at Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, there's no such shyness on his part. We might have expected Matthew to demonstrate the purity and the perfection of Jesus' bloodline. After all, he is announcing the birth of the promised Messiah, and he's announcing it to the Jews. Matthew gets his introduction off to a great start with references to David and Abraham, because David was Israel's greatest king. He'd conquered all of Israel's enemies and established his reign in Jerusalem. And God had promised that one of his descendants would rule forever. And actually, Jesus was going to be the fulfillment of that promise. And Abraham went back even further in time, and he was honored by all Jews as the father of Israel. He was the first Israelite to follow God, and God had promised to bless the whole world through Abraham and his descendants. And ultimately, of course, we know that this was also going to be fulfilled through the birth of Jesus. So far, so good. But as we heard in our reading, mind you, you may not have noticed it because of all the excitement with booing and hissing and cheering and clapping, Matthew also included references to the messy side of Jesus' ancestry. And they're quite easy to spot because in the reading, there are lots of references to somebody being the father of somebody else, being the father of somebody else. And Matthew highlights four women who all made unlikely alliances, which resulted in unlikely births. And in that way, they became the ancestors of Jesus. And this was Matthew's way of preparing his listeners for the most unusual conception and birth that has ever occurred in history, that of Jesus Christ. And what he's doing is he's reminding us that God doesn't always work in the way we expect, and he certainly doesn't always work through the people we might expect. So let me introduce you to the four women. Well, the first one is Tamar in verse 3. She played the prostitute. Rahab in verse 5, who was a prostitute. Ruth, also in verse 5, who risked being treated like a prostitute. And Bathsheba, verse 6, who committed adultery. Now there's more to them than that, and you're going to find out. But all these women were vulnerable in a world that was dominated by men, and all of them risked death because of their actions. So let's find out a little bit more about their stories. Well, Tamar was a Canaanite. She was from a different tribe to the people of Israel, and actually her tribe were enemies of Israel. But Abraham's Abraham's great-grandson, Judah, had chosen her to be his oldest son's wife. And the young man died childless, and the Israelite law required that his brother should give Tamar a son so that the family line wouldn't die out. And this would mean that the name would continue, but also it would mean that Tamar would be provided for in her old age, because there wasn't any social security. You had to have children. If you didn't have children, you had no one to look after you. And if you read the story, the brother's perfectly happy to sleep with Tamar, but he doesn't want her to get pregnant because he doesn't want his own inheritance to be affected. And so he takes steps to make sure that Tamar can't have a child. Well, sometime later, he died. So at this point, Tamar's father-in-law, Judah, gets a bit jittery. He's clearly running scared. He tells Tamar to go back to her parents. He says, "My third son isn't old enough to marry you yet. You go home. Genesis 38:11. He may die too, just like his brothers. Maybe Judah thought that there was a bit of a curse on his family. Maybe he thought Tamar was responsible for it. So time passed, and it actually became clear to Tamar that Judah had absolutely no intention of ever giving her his third son, and her hope for any sort of future was completely gone. So Tamar takes matters into her own hands. She disguises herself as a prostitute, and she tricks Judah into sleeping with her so that she can have the child that justice demands and so that she has a future. And this was a really high-risk strategy. Because, you know, there were all sorts of things that could happen to someone if they were denounced as a prostitute. Tamar fell pregnant, and this was indeed what happened. Her family and Judah's family denounced her and said, "Look, your daughter-in-law's pregnant." And Judah is appalled. He doesn't actually know he's the father of Tamar's child because Tamar was disguised when he slept with her. And as far as he's concerned, she's brought shame on the family by getting pregnant, and he wants to kill her. But Tamar's able to prove that Judah's responsible. This does sound like something out of EastEnders. And he acknowledges his fault to her. He actually says, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah. And Tamar's actually pregnant with twins, and when they're delivered, the oldest boy, Perez, is one of the ones that we heard in the list. He, in this most unlikely way, Tamar's part of Jesus' bloodline, and her son becomes one of Jesus' ancestors. So let's continue. Rahab, the next woman in Matthew's list, well, she didn't pretend to be a prostitute. She was one. It's perfectly clear that was, you know, her job, for want of a better word. She too was a Canaanite, and she lived and worked in the town of Jericho. And the people of Israel were about to enter the promised land, and their leader sent spies into Jericho just to sort of check it out and see what the situation was in there. And they were still in the town when darkness fell and the gates were locked. And so the spies were trapped inside the city of their enemies. And so they take refuge in Rahab's house, which obviously provided lodging to travellers as well as other special favours. And they probably hoped that they wouldn't be spotted amongst her other clients. But their hostess was no ordinary woman, because she could have given the Israelites up. The townsfolk get wind of the fact that there are spies in their midst, and they think, aha, where will they be hiding? Oh, we know where the local town lodging house is. It's Rahab's place. They'll be there. And they steam in and try and persuade her that she's got these men hiding there, and tells her, you've got to give them up. And she says, oh, no. They were here, but they left, and they left the city before the gates were locked. You better go and chase them and hunt them down. And she hides the men until it's safe for them to leave. And what's really unusual about Rahab's story, I mean, you can tell from her that in her own strange way, despite her lifestyle, she's a woman of integrity. She's a good woman. We don't know why she was supporting her family in this way. Maybe there was no other way for her to support them if she had no children. This was the only way she could help her parents. But the thing about Rahab that's interesting is she seemed to instinctively understand who God was. She'd recognized that he was God of Israel, but also she realized he wasn't just God of Israel, he was God of the whole world. So in Joshua 2, she says, the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. This was extraordinary. She'd heard what God was doing for the Israelites, and it was as if a little window into heaven had opened for her, and she knew this isn't just any old God who's looking after Israel and giving them success. She realized that this was God. It was as if something had changed in her. And so she realizes that her life now rests in God's hands. Joshua 2, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. She knows that as soon as the townsfolk find out that she's hidden these spies, they're going to turn on her. Her life and her family's life is in danger. So she throws herself on their mercy. And it's interesting that she calls on God, please swear to me by the Lord. She's asking them, because of their relationship to God, to protect her. And the spies tell her to tie a red cord in her window as a sign. And as long as her family stay inside, they're going to be safe. And in due course, Jericho was destroyed. But Rahab and her family were taken into the Israelite camp, which could have been the end of her story. It might have finished there. But she obviously got married and had children, because she appears in Matthew's list as an antecedent of Jesus. And she's also praised in Hebrews 11 as a woman of faith, and praised in James chapter 2 as a woman of righteousness, which is absolutely fantastic. You know, this unlikely woman who people would have looked down on and treated as dirt, because that's often the thing that happens, was actually a woman that God called and God used to serve him. The next woman is Ruth. Ruth was another foreigner, a Moabite, and the Israelites hated Moab, absolutely hated Moab with a passion. And there was a real history of shared enmity between them. And Ruth had also married an Israelite. And the story, there are so many times in the Bible you see these themes repeated. And the theme that was repeated with Ruth was that she was also widowed and childless. But her future's even more uncertain because her mother-in-law, Naomi, hasn't got any surviving sons to marry Ruth. And Ruth was really strong and brave, as well as loyal and compassionate. And she refuses to abandon her mother-in-law, but says, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to return with you back to your hometown in Bethlehem. And Ruth also puts her trust in Naomi's God. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. That was a huge thing for Ruth to say. She knew by going back to Bethlehem, back to Naomi's hometown, she would be regarded as a rather dirty foreigner. You know, Israelites didn't have anything to do with Moabites. And she was a woman as well, so she was, you know, class below. But she said, your people will be my people. It was extraordinary. Your God will be my God. And as her story unfolds, we see how Ruth's love and faithfulness are rewarded. And she goes into the fields to glean corn because, again, no social security. They have nothing to live on. She's gathering up the grains that are left in the field after the harvest. And she's spotted by the landowner, Boaz, who just happens to be one of Naomi's close relatives. And Boaz was also Rahab's son. Remember Rahab? Well, Boaz was her son. So Boaz looks out for Ruth and protects her because he knows that she'll be harassed in the fields because she's a Moabite, because she's a woman. And so he makes sure that she's safe. So Naomi is encouraged by this to think that Boaz, he's a member of her family. He's obviously caring because he's looked after Ruth. She reckons Boaz might be willing to take on responsibility for them. And there's a shameless piece of matchmaking in Ruth 3, where Naomi tells Ruth to wash and perfume herself, put on her best clothes, and then go to find Boaz, who's sleeping on the threshing floor, guarding the grain. I actually think the idea of being asleep and guarding is quite an interesting thought, but maybe he slept lightly. Anyway, Naomi says to Ruth, go and find Boaz, and tuck yourself under the bed cover with him. Go and lie down by his feet. Tuck yourself under the bed cover and wait and see what happens next. Now, this was an extremely risky strategy. You know, young, beautiful woman, perfumed, all the rest of it, wearing her most beautiful clothes, climbing into bed with a man, you know, you can imagine. And the text is absolutely stuffed full of sexual innuendo. And it's clear that Boaz could have taken advantage of her. And also, she was just a Moabite. That comes through the reading again and again. She was scum. You know, she was scum. She was a woman. She was scum. She was a Moabite, even more scum. She had no one to protect her. So if Boaz had dishonored her, Ruth's life would have been ruined forever. But just as he had protected her in the fields, he protected her now. In the text, it says that he was rather surprised when he woke up and found Ruth lying next to him. Well, naturally. And he was clearly flattered by it. He says, I'm really glad you've come to me and not gone to one of the young men to protect you. And Ruth said to him, will you be my kinsman protector? Which was the relationship that Tamar had longed for from Judah or from Judah's sons. And Boaz is very positive. The Lord bless you, my daughter. Don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. That's amazing. You know, a Moabite having noble character, the two just don't go together. But this was what Ruth was. She did have a noble character. She was a good woman. And Boaz spotted it, and he didn't allow her race to sort of get in the way. And Ruth and he get married, And she has a child who ends up being the father of Jesse, the father of David. So it's another foreigner making an unlikely alliance and having a child and becoming one of Jesus' antecedents. Bathsheba, very quickly, her connection to Jesus' bloodline was also extremely irregular. But what makes her different to the other women in Matthew's list is Matthew doesn't record her name. He refers to her indirectly. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And their stories in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And again, it's a bit like something out of a soap opera. David had fallen in love with Bathsheba. He committed adultery with her. When she got pregnant, he arranged to have her husband murdered. And then when Bathsheba had finished mourning for her husband, which could have been as little as a week, because time of mourning in that era wasn't prolonged, he brought her into his palace and married her. And they did have a son, but David was, at about the same time, David was overcome with remorse. The story is all about David. It's almost like Bathsheba's in the shadows here. And he realizes that he needs to ask for God's forgiveness because of what he's done. And God does forgive him, but the baby that they had together falls ill and dies. It's really tragic. But 9 months later, Bathsheba has another child by David who eventually becomes king. And so in this way, she too also becomes one of Jesus' antecedents, but it's not exactly one of the monarchy's most glorious moments, which might be why Matthew refers to it very obliquely. So what, you might ask? Well, all of these women are pointing towards the final name in Matthew's genealogy, Mary. Having hinted at all these unlikely births, Matthew's saying, why should you be surprised that Jesus' birth is so unusual? Because he says, Joseph was not Jesus' birth father. Instead, Matthew calls him the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. And Matthew then goes on in the chapter to talk a bit more about Mary's pregnancy and how it came about through the Holy Spirit and what made Jesus so special. But that's another sermon. Because I just want to finish by thinking a little bit more about our four women and what their stories might mean for us. And first, I think, what God is saying to us is that he's not distant from our messy lives. Jesus came into a messy world in order to save and redeem it. And actually, there was no way God could find a perfect family for Jesus to be born into, because quite frankly, the perfect family doesn't exist. It didn't at the time of Jesus' birth, and it doesn't now. But God is not removed from the mess. He works despite it, and he works through it. It's also a really strong reminder that God works in unexpected and unusual ways. He doesn't choose the people we might expect. And God clearly has a heart for the vulnerable and the outcast, the people who society regards as nobodies, the people who don't have anything. And this is really challenging for us because it's not the way the world thinks. But if we read the Gospels, we see how Jesus challenged the norm again and again. And it was the broken people who were coming to him because they recognized that they needed him. In Matthew 21, Jesus said to the religious leaders, "The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." And it's a warning to us because we get trapped into thinking the way the world thinks. You know, that we need our little securities, we need our bank balances and our insurance policies and whatever it is. But actually, we may be so self-sufficient, relying on ourselves, relying on our efforts to protect ourselves, that we miss out on God. These women all had nothing. But they ended up discovering who God was. Certainly, the first three. You know, I hope Bathsheba also realised who God was. It's not at all clear from her story. There's no mention, really, of God and Bathsheba ever sort of doing dealings with each other. It was more with David that God spoke. But the other three women, they were all relying on God to protect them. They were all relying on God to do justice by them. I'm challenged particularly because three of the women, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, refused to allow their past to shape their destiny, like my grandmother did. They each rose above the situation they found themselves in. They didn't allow anyone or anything to stop them, whether it was their race, their social situation, or poverty. They refused to be crushed by their circumstances. They all grabbed hold of their destiny. And certainly in Rahab and Ruth's case, it's clear that that was grabbing hold of God. Life can be tough. Difficult things happen. But I really think that God is saying to us, don't lose hope. Hold fast onto me and fight. Tamar could have just sunk into lethargy and depression and sort of fatalism, gone back to live with her parents and died in obscurity with no one to look after her. Rahab could have seen that glimpse of God, but refused to do anything about it. She could have handed over the spies to the townspeople, and her destiny would have finished there. Ruth could have shrunk away into nothing, but she's brave about going out to seek her future, even although she knows that it's risky, that people might hate her and despise her, but she goes out to seek her destiny. Most of us have something messy in our past, and we can be governed by it. We can find it really difficult to move beyond it. And that's all of us. It's not just the women. Men and women, we all have things in our past that are uncomfortable or difficult. We may have things in our present that are uncomfortable and difficult, but God doesn't want us to be defined by that. We may be in a difficult situation right now. I believe some of you may well be in a very awkward situation right now. And your temptation is either to run away from it or else to become passive and fatalistic and think, I can't do anything about this. And these, particularly the first three women, remind us that we can do something. We can fight for what is right. We can take action. We can grab hold of God and pursue him. And in the process, we'll find the destiny that God wants for us. Because he doesn't want us to be crushed by circumstance and beaten down by it. He wants to say, I make all things new. Jesus makes everything new. That's what he came to do. And that's what he kept doing when he was on earth. He would encounter people and just change their lives forever. He'd change their destiny forever. Even the worst people that he encountered, he was able to give them new life because that's what he does. And their lives were transformed. They went on to become shining people of faith. And even the ones that we don't hear about, they had an encounter that changed their lives forever. So instead of being crushed like my grandmother, whose whole life was ruined because of her background, we need to remember that we have a heavenly Father in heaven who wants all things good for us and who wants to change our lives and transform us. And if we start stepping into the destiny that he has for us and doing the things that he wants, who knows what that might lead to? Obviously, we live post-Jesus, so we're not going to end up being an ancestor of Jesus. But what might God do through us that will have reverberations down the next few generations? It's really, really exciting. And that's what he says, be part of me, be part of what I'm doing. And we can change things. I can change things through what you do when we work together. Down not just this generation, but generations to follow. These women had no idea when they did what they did, that they would end up being part of the chain of Jesus' ancestry. We have no idea how God might work through us, how he might act through us, how the small things we do might be part of a chain of something amazing in the future. But he's calling us to reach out to him and seize the destiny that he has, follow the plans that he has for us.
So if that's really speaking to you this morning, then there is the opportunity.